Good morning, everybody. So we continue our series on 1 Peter. I think it's important at the beginning of this to keep reminding ourselves of the context of Peter's letters to the dispersed followers of Jesus throughout what we know as modern-day Turkey. It's generally accepted that Peter is writing this letter from Rome, warning the scattered believers of the wave of intense persecution that many believers are facing in different parts of the Roman Empire. And the letter is written as an encouragement to both Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus about how to model their lives in the light of the coming storm, really. And as we heard from Dave last week, Peter begins with this kind of glorious vision of salvation and grace. But in essence, Peter is writing to believers who face a very uncertain future, to those whose first thoughts upon waking might be dread. He's writing to those who are already beginning to feel the smarts of rejection as they begin to refuse to follow local customs that are at odds with the way of Jesus, and that might have an impact on their income or their family or their security. Peter is writing to Christians who are facing anxiety and fear and an uncertain future, and for many, quite possibly, imminent death. I just wonder, perhaps you too can recognize the feeling of waking with dread. Perhaps you're facing an uncertain future in your work life, or your finances, or your relationships. Or do you know the smarts of rejection when Jesus might have called you to do something that's put you at odds with the people around you in your marriage, in your workplace, in your neighborhood? Well, to us and to the scattered first century believers, Peter's encouragement is this. It's a slightly different translation from what you've got in front of you, but I think a better one. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. And set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, this sense of preparing your minds for action, what it actually is, that the sort of nub of it is like gird your loins. It's a bit like rolling your sleeves up for action. And in those days, they'd be wearing the long cloaks. Pick your cloak up, stick it in your belt, that you're ready to run, you're ready for action. That's kind of the feeling behind this. And it's very similar to Paul's cry in Hebrews 12, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, gets in the way, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He's kind of saying throw off everything that's going to trip you up. Throw off the cares of this world that sap your energy from living in the reality of the kingdom of God. That's not a denial of the cares of this world. It's not an abdication of the responsibilities that we face each and every day. But Peter is calling us to look up from today, from the immediate, and to catch a bigger vision for our lives, one that is even more real and concrete and firm and substantial than the things that feel so concrete around us. Peter writes, prepare your minds, be self-controlled, set your hope. This is about intention. I was thinking it's like a small child. Have you been around a small child trying to get your attention and you're trying to perhaps cook the tea or make a phone call or email somebody or do something else, and they desperately want your attention, and they keep going, and they might tap you on the shoulder and then keep tapping, and you're carrying on. They're saying mummy or auntie or granny or whatever, and they keep saying until eventually, with an exasperation, they grab your face and they turn it to look at them. Look me in the eye. And that's kind of the intention of this passage. It's a plea to bring ourselves to look again at Jesus, to put the divided mind and the divided distractions, and to look again, to set our eyes, set our vision again on Jesus and on the kingdom. And it's as if Peter is actually saying, allow the story, the real story of your life, to be caught up in the much, much bigger story of God. I love in verse 20 where it says, Peter, he's kind of saying the big story of God in Jesus, and I quote, was being worked out before the creation of the world. The big story of Jesus was before the creation of the world and will be made complete when Jesus comes again. So it's this whole spectrum of time. And our story is gathered up in that eternal story. We're part of the story of eternal grace that has called us and all of creation into relationship with God through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the ongoing eternal work of the Holy Spirit. It's glorious, but Peter knows that the reality of that vision gets lost in everyday life, and doesn't it? Whether that's through the agony of suffering, or whether it's from more likely the relentless demands of everyday life. But despite the coming threat to these Christians, Peter is saying, look up, prepare your minds for action, tuck your cloaks in your belt, because if you fix your gaze solely on what is in front of you, your faith will wither and you'll become afraid and you'll start clinging to the stuff of this life as if it's all there is. And that's why when Jesus was teaching about the kingdom of God, he said, whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's saying, don't give every ounce of your energy for the stuff that was only meant to be temporary. And when we have a certain hope that there is a kingdom that is already coming and will come in fullness, we don't have to cling so tightly to what is around us. So when God might invite us to cut back our working hours, maybe to invest that time in our families or our neighborhoods or a ministry, we don't need to cling to our paycheck. When we hear the call of God to do something, we can follow freely rather than cling to pre-existing schedules and commitments, for he who calls is faithful. Because we are a free people. Peter says here, we have been redeemed. We haven't been redeemed to be enslaved by the stuff that was only meant to be temporary. It's believed that the Roman Empire had something like 50 million slaves. And these slaves could only be redeemed through the payment of someone who's like a next of kin would have legitimately the way of paying back the ransom on their lives. And when Jesus came, he said that he took on the role of the next of kin and he bought each one of us back from slavery. He says, I gave my life as a ransom for many. He redeemed us from our past sins. He redeemed us from the sins of our forefathers and the impact that that might have on our life. And he's redeemed us from future dread, the tomorrow morning dread, the 10 years dread, the 40 years dread. He's redeemed us from that. And this is the concrete, this is the substance of redemption, that the God of heaven came looking for you and he came looking for me. And I love this quote. He scoured every dungeon, every pit and every prison and every slave market to find us. That while we were still his enemies, he came to pay our ransom by his sacrifice so that we can be adopted as sons and daughters. I was remembering as I wrote this sermon, it's almost exactly 30 years ago since I was packing my bags to go to Kent University. I was going out, leaving home kind of for the first time, and it was there at Kent University in room N4 that I was redeemed. I realized the redemption of that, the reality of the redemption of Jesus for the first time. Pray for our 18 and 19 year olds leaving home. Pray for our 16 year olds leaving home. Pray for people that we know who are in transition, that the redemption of God can arrest their lives, that they can live their lives in the reality of that. I wonder what your redemption story is. I wish we had time. Maybe that's a coffee conversation. When did you know that you were redeemed? When did you come into the fullness of that? And how have you lived in the light of that? And in the light of this great redemption, Peter goes on to say in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. And I wonder if we imagine holiness to look a little bit like, any Simpsons fans here? A bit like Ned Flanders. Do we imagine holiness to look a bit like the holier than thou Ned? Or if you're a soap fan, the holier than thou Doc Cotton? Or Mother Teresa? Do we imagine holiness looks like that? This exceptional life of sacrifice and service. The word holiness, it feels loaded with a weight of moral law keeping that deep down we know that we can't keep. But actually here in verse 14, the Greek word for conform is actually schematic. It's like a diagram, a template. It's as if Peter's saying, don't accept that there's a scheme, that there's a diagram, that there's a ready-made template shaped by sin for your life. Let Jesus be your schematic. Let Jesus be the template for your life, your circumstances. Let Jesus be the one who shapes your thoughts and your choices. It doesn't have to be inevitable that you live under fear or compulsive behaviors, or hatred, or strife. In the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, the prophet describes this process beautifully as the God, as the great potter, sitting on a potter's wheel and taking the clay of our lives and molding it and remolding it and reshaping it. Every time we come back to him, he remakes us and remakes us into his image. It's easy to hear the call of holiness with dread. But God designed holiness to be a discovery of life abundant. Holiness is the invitation to live a life free from the inevitability of sin and death. We used to have a little, when my kids were younger, we had those little templates that you could draw around to make animal shapes. Anybody else have those? Yeah, a few nods. I bought mine in a charity shop, so they were real hard, crusty 1970s plastic. And the favorite one in our house was the elephant one, and that, well, you did that and draw it, and oh wow, there's an elephant. I never knew I could draw that. And it was all very lovely until one day when I dropped the template on the kitchen floor, which was rather like this, and the hard, brittle 1970s plastic smashed into pieces, to great drama. And then I put it together with sellotape, and you can imagine that drawing around a sellotape elephant didn't quite work the same. So it never worked like that again. But the schematic, the template of sin and death has been shattered over our life by the blood of Jesus. And Peter's saying, don't go trying to patch it up again with sellotape. Don't go trying back to live old ways. Come and live a life with Jesus, the diagram, the schematic of Jesus, in the power of Jesus, that you can live life holy. But living a holy life only makes sense if we deliberately and with intention set our hearts on things above. It's so easy for us, and I kind of wonder if it's the default position of Western Christians, to be dominated and shaped by the day-to-day demands of life, but to still carry on life with this lingering sense that we need our behaviour to be holy. But without the bigger vision for our lives, without living as if our story is caught up in this eternal, redemptive story of God, without that, holiness is a stone that crushes us. I'll let you know into a secret. I'm 50 this year. I know, hard to believe, but true. And I'm feeling very reflective. And I've been reflecting recently on friends and peers who maybe 30 years ago in Kent University or 20 years ago in Sussex or 10 years ago in Bath or whatever. At that time, these people were faithful, devoted followers of Jesus. But now, they no longer have a faith at all. And for the vast majority of them, as I've reflected, I realized they got to a point in their discipleship. And I do think very, very often it can be in the challenging middle years where they knew the Christian, shall we call it, holy behavior that was expected of them. But this, for whatever reason, busyness, tragedy, apathy, this holy behavior had begun to detach from a relationship with God, the living reality of being redeemed and chosen and called. And once the kind of beating heart had been removed from their relationship, from their discipleship, they have found that they're left with a shell of Christian behavior, of holy behavior. And unsurprisingly, before too long, they grow resentful and they grow weary. And it's so easy to give into temptation. And ultimately, it's so easy to throw it all off. Beware the attempts to live a holy life without a living relationship with a holy God. We can't do it. It makes us bitter. Or we end up looking a lot like a Pharisee. The only way holiness works is when we frequently and with intention keep placing ourselves back on the potter's wheel to be shaped and reshaped, and reshaped, and reshaped, and reshaped into the image of Jesus, confessing our failings, confessing our distracted gaze, admitting how the weights of the world distract us and crush us and kill our vision, and coming alive again to the concrete reality that we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed. Nothing can take away the redeeming work of Jesus. We are caught up in this eternal love story of God to his creation. And this is how Peter finishes this part of the letter in verse 22. And he says, now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. the first century church was marked by radical love. It was known for extreme things, saving babies from funeral pyres, feeding widows, loving outcasts. The community of Jesus looked different. It was marked by exceptional love. And this translation, sincere love, it's actually such a weak translation. What it actually is saying is unremitting. It's quite an old-fashioned word. Unremitting love. It means sustained, never relaxing, stretching, straining love. Our cultural context here within our Christian community, it makes it much harder for the depth of relationships to display deep and costly love. It's not that difficult to be polite to each other after coffee, after church. But that's not really the unremitting love that Peter's talking about. And the most obvious way that we can live out the command to unremitting love is by committed long-term relationships with others who we share our lives with, where we're vulnerable and where we're known and where we are beloved, warts and all. And the most obvious place for us in our church culture is in life groups or in prayer triplets. This might be a time in your life where you need to just come on a Sunday. You just need to come and be. And you need to be a little bit anonymous. And we honour you and we bless you in that. But just be careful not to get stuck there. We need the practice of unremitting love, both the giving and receiving of it, each one of us. But being in a small group is not the tick box for deep and sincere love. Here's the thing, I'm not sure if you've noticed this, but other Christians can hurt us. They can disappoint us. They can be unfaithful towards us. But the real difficult thing is that we're not called to be a community of tolerance and acceptance and superficiality. We're called to be schematicked, to be made in the diagram of Jesus, the one who redeems and forgives and is reconciling. Someone once said to Jesus, "Master, how many times must I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" "Up to 7 times?" And you can almost hear him, "Up to 7?" And Jesus says, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. The community of Jesus can only exist. Church only works on the basis of continual forgiveness. What God has done for me when he accepts me home another time, messed up, covered in all my regrets and my mistakes and all the pain I've caused, and takes the weight of guilt, and he reminds me I'm beloved, I'm chosen, I'm called. That is what I can do for others. His forgiveness is why I still have a relationship with God, despite my many failings. And what God does for me, I must do for others. This is not a love that is easy to give. This is a love that stretches us and strains us. But as we give our battered and our bruised hearts back onto the potter's wheel, Jesus can shape us and make something so lovely that might reflect him in the world. Let's just pray together. Lord, we confess how easy it is to lose our vision and to be swamped by everyday life. Lord, we confess that it's easy to hear the call of holiness and detach that from a living relationship with you. Lord, we confess it's hard to love. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to live the way you call us. But we declare you have shattered the template of sin and death, and that we are redeemed people, whether we feel it or not, we are redeemed. Send your Spirit that we can live as redeemed people. This week, what are you calling each of us to? How might we obey? Send your Spirit. Thank you for the eternal song of love and salvation over our lives. Let us live in that this week and always. Amen.